And we're going to start a new series tonight. Not sure how far we're going to get, because whenever you're doing something like this, you have to introduce a background. So that's what we're going to do today. But before we do, let's look to our Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we want to thank you for the wonderful lessons that are so brilliantly up to date in this passage that is millennia old. I would pray, Lord, that as we look at the lives of these ones that were your servants, that we would comprehend them in their context, marvel at what you produced in them, and then, Lord, strive to similarly follow after their example to your glory. And so, aid us to understand these good things from your word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I guess we could start in, you know, chapter 1, lesson 1, but instead what I'd like to do is I would like rather to teach you a story. I'll tell you a story first, and we'll kind of break in slow. Anon, which is the old English way of saying once upon a time. There was a young man. The young man would have been between 14 and 15 years old. And as we look in on our young man who's about 14 or 15 years old, he woke up a long, long way away from his home. And as he woke up in his home, he would have realized that home was a place he was never going back to ever. His parents were either dead or captive, and he would never see them again the rest of his life. And he would live out all of his life as a hostage. He would have just witnessed, at the age of 14 or 15, more gore and bloodshed toward his family members than certainly his mom would have ever willingly permitted. History tells us that these particular captors routinely executed the parents, making the children watch. And if the children looked away, they would suspend their activities with the parents in the corresponding suffering until the children would look on again, and then they would continue the action. But they would make the children watch so that they harbored no illusions of, yes, but someday Pa will come and rescue me. It was to completely throttle that hope. And so our young man was now a captive of the enemy that was demonstrably powerful and ruthless. And he was now faced with just the task of trying to stay alive. And his captors were the new authorities in his life. They were insisting it was a new life of their crafting and of their life goals. His own name was taken away, and he was given a new name that was supposed to wipe out his old identity, his old associations, and any of his old loyalties. Additional to that, he was now going to speak a new language, eat new foods, trade with a new money system, study new things, and many of them very, very foreign subjects. and he was going to live out his life and the rest of his days nowhere near the home place he thought he was going to one day get from his father. He would unalterably be in a new place and try to please an entirely new set of masters who had just overpowered and devastated his former teachers, his tutors, and his parents, and probably any of his younger siblings. It was as much as could possibly be humanly engineered, like the tape of his first 15 years had been totally and permanently erased. It would have been identity theft and then identity recreation. More importantly, and perhaps more powerfully for a man of this formative age, a young man like this, the people and the institutions that he had been taught to trust as powerful and a source of security had now been utterly humiliated. They had been, in everyone's view, vanquished. He had been assured that this would never happen by parents and the popular consent of his peers. And the reason why they understood that this would never happen is because it was couched in terms, it'll never happen, God will not fail. But the temple of God was publicly humiliated and vanquished. The sacred temples of the temple that most of the people had never even had the possibility of looking at were looted and plundered. Now the trappings of a new God, a God he was told was self-evidently more powerful, and a system of gods he was actually watching overpower his family and his family God in real time, was now powerfully, impressively surrounding him in victorious replacement. So, as he woke up in that city, so far away from everything he'd ever known and away from all of the cultural and religious moorings he'd ever known, he had to make perhaps the most important decision of his life, a decision that would affect and alter the rest of his life. He had to make the decision on the spot without any adult supportive guidance. He needed to make a decision what he was going to have for breakfast. Turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1.
You're going to have some Daniel diet books to give away too, right?
Oh, definitely. That's coming up. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youth in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Okay, so defile himself. What in the world would that mean? Well, here's what we must conclude. Daniel was very adverse to the food that was being served in Nebuchadnezzar's court, so the foods must have been high in saturated fats, may well have contained GMOs, perhaps even food coloring, and that was the issue why the food was bad, was it? Or why would the food be that bad if it was being served to the king?
It's non-kosher.
Non-kosher, okay. What do you know about kosher food? What is kosher food?
Fat-free.
What's that?
Fat-free.
They would have removed a lot of the fat. Yes, most of the fat. Any of the fat that was marbled into the meat was okay, but any of the outside fat would have been pulled away. And what happened to that?
Burned.
What happened to that fat?
Wasn't it burned?
Yeah, it was burned as an offering. Okay. What else do we know about kosher food? What's the difference between a kosher lamb and a non-kosher lamb?
Spotless and without blemish.
What's that?
Spotless without blemish.
Nope. Well, the ones that were offered in as a sacrifice had to be spotless without blemish, but not all lambs were spotless and without blemish. Some of them were just eaten. Some of them were just butchered. But what was the difference between kosher and non-kosher?
To which god they were slaughtered to or sacrificed to.
Sometimes, but that wasn't the whole issue. That wasn't the only issue in terms of, because some of them were not slaughtered in any god's name.
Gotcha.
The way they were killed.
Yeah. What's that?
The way they were killed.
Can you elaborate?
The kosher practices, God has commanded to, kill them in a certain way, but I don't exactly know how.
Okay.
I know the cows are killed, but the lambs are not killed.
Well, all the animals had to be slaughtered in a certain way. And they had to be slaughtered in such a way that none of the blood remained in the meat. Okay? Because in the book of Leviticus, several places, he says over and over again, because the life of the animal is in the blood. And he said, I do not want you to ever be eating blood. In fact, you probably remember some of the times where the children of Israel, I remember one of the battles, they were very, very hungry, and they fell upon the meat, and they began eating it before it had been properly bled. And so if you go into a kosher shop, you will find there'll be a board where all of the meat is put, and it'll be put at a certain angle. It's about 20, 25 degrees, and the board is a board of spikes. And so they'll have it so that this meat is sitting on the board of spikes so that all of the blood can drain out of it. And so as they butcher the animal, they're not just looking to make a good-looking T-bone. They're also looking to kind of follow along and remove all of the major arterial sections so there can't be any entrapped blood. Okay? So that was kosher. What else do we know about kosher?
The meat's never mixed with dairy or something like that?
Right. And so you couldn't ever, in the same kitchen even, it became, where you would mix the meat of the animal with the blood of the animal. Or, pardon me, with the milk of the animal. And so dairy and meat were always kept distinctly separate. That's why in McDonald's in Israel, can you have a BLT with cheese? No, it is not served. It is an abomination. Okay? But what else?
Sorry, is it from the same animal?
It generally, at the beginning, it was because the Levitical order was you cannot have a calf seethed in its own mother's milk, is how the Old Testament statute was written. But they, of course, in order to proceed with an abundance of care, would have it so that it's not just a situation where you can't have beef stroganoff, but you can't have any cheese or any dairy products of any kind because of the possibility of admixture. Okay, it might be sheep, but it could be part cow and whatever.
Okay,
what else was off the list for kosher?
Wasn't it something to do with all the animals had to be of cloven hooves or something like that?
Sure.
Some of them, except for pigs maybe.
Okay, so pigs were one of the ones that were exempt from having cloven hooves and being able to eat. Most fur-bearing creatures were allowed, but there were some that were not allowed. Can you name a few animals that you were not allowed to eat?
Horse.
You were not allowed to eat horse.
Rabbits.
Okay.
Rabbits.
So that, because that would have been a burger with a bit more.
Bears.
Bears, yes. Any of the predatory type? Okay, what else?
Rabbits.
Can't eat rabbits, right? What else?
Badger.
Can't eat a badger. Okay, which is a major disappointment for most people. Because otherwise, everybody would be on it and you'd carry it in Safeway. You can't eat birds of prey. You cannot eat owls, for example. And so, you know, Ma and Pa Clampett and the Beverly Hillbillies eating their pickled owl's eggs, that was off. What else was off under the Mosaic Law?
Seafood or shellfish and stuff?
Yes, you were not allowed to be shellfish. No, I mean you were not allowed to eat any of the crustaceans, okay? Or as the Africans would call them, the spiders of the sea. They had to be fish that had scales, okay? So they would not even properly eat dolphins. Because dolphins have leather, right? By the way, what is dolphin hide used for?
The soles of the feet.
Shoe leather, correct. It's a very, very tough shoe leather. Okay, so while we're at it, let's evaluate that a little bit. Before the giving of the law, was it okay to eat octopus?
Yep.
Why would you say that? Because God made it very clear in the Mosaic Law he didn't want you to eat that. Why would you say that it's okay to eat octopus before the giving of the law?
Because in the Noahic covenant, the man was given permission to eat. Animals.
Yes. Yes.
All.
Any animal.
Any animal.
Okay. So, you could eat any animal before that, but except for what? Nothing.
Nothing.
Nothing. Okay. So, under the Mosaic Law, from what you know of the Old Testament law, you were not supposed to, you were supposed to avoid those meats, but if there's nothing else to eat, then you would have to grudgingly eat that meat, because to eat the meat is better than to starve, correct? No. What was somebody who was bar mitzvah, a son of the covenant, in the covenant, what were they supposed to do with regard to the dietary law? Obey, and that meant obey even if it killed you. Okay, so second question about the Mosaic covenant. The day before it was enacted and made law, it was not law, right? In fact, the book of Genesis makes, or book of Galatians makes that case extensively. He said, where there is no law, there is no sin, okay? And so the idea is, if there is a chunk of grass, and there is no sign, and there is no law that says keep off the grass, you can walk on the grass. Once the law is enacted and the sign goes up, then it becomes sin. But until that day, it is not sin to walk on the grass. That's the idea. Okay. So, next line of reasoning. Why did God enact those dietary laws? Laws about cleanliness, laws about fully bleeding the animal, laws about evaluating the carcass to make sure that there was no sickness in it, even evaluating the internal organs to make sure there's no sickness. What was the ultimate reason behind why God enacted those statutes in Leviticus?
He wanted to separate his people from everyone.
What's that?
He wanted to separate his people from everyone else.
To separate his people. But really, it was way better for you, correct?
Because he is Lord.
That's the issue. Because in the final analysis, you can't really sustain any particular reason why you should be able to eat elk, but you can't eat camel. Why it's okay to eat a lamb, but it's not okay to eat a bunny rabbit. There's no good reason in terms of what they eat and disease and sickness. What's that?
Why you didn't eat bacon?
Right. Well, that's right. There was no good reason. And people say, well, God was miles ahead of this one, and in some of those animals there was the possibility of trichinosis. Well, guess what? There's a possibility of trichinosis in any wild game, right? That's just wild game. That's why you need to cook it. So there wasn't any particular... there wasn't any particular health issue in mind. The big issue is, do this, don't do that, I am the Lord. And if he ever did give an excuse or a reason for why he was making these statutes, there are a few occasions where he said, so that there will be a difference between you who are my people and the nations around you. To make a social distinction. To make it so that there was a social wall between Israel and the nations that were surrounding. Okay. So, now let's go to Daniel and look at his situation. What was wrong then with the meat that they were being offered? The food. Was it scummy, second-rate, and a little bit suspect in terms of its cleanliness and quality?
No.
How do you know that from the text?
It was royal food.
Okay, that's right. So
choice.
It was the choice. This was top-end stuff. Okay? Is there any reason to believe that every little bit of that meat would have been offered to an idol?
Yeah.
Majority of it probably, but not necessarily. Okay? Some of the meat, some of the birds and so forth, there isn't really a lot of evidence that I've ever run across that game and fowl were ever offered up to Marduk or any of those other gods. So there would have been quite a bit of it that would have not have been offered up to idols. The main issue is it wasn't kosher, right? So if Daniel has already had bar mitzvah, he has become a son of the covenant, how much latitude does he have in terms of what he can eat now of non-kosher food? None. Can he keep half of the kosher laws? The issues were, if people or somebody willfully decided that they were going to eat outside the dietary range of kosher, they were, and the phrase was used over and over again, they were to be cut off from their people. What does that phrase mean, cut off from among the people? Capital punishment. That's right. Okay? And so it wasn't a thing where, okay, here are some definite no-nos and here's some, well, if we don't have anything else, then we can eat. It was just, there was a line in the sand between clean and unclean. He says, I'm doing this so that you will know the difference between clean and unclean. Okay? Right then. So, eating the meat that was being put before him, none of it, even lambs and goats, which were a rather favorite food of the court of Nebuchadnezzar, none of it would have been butchered according to kosher standards. None of it would have been acceptable. Okay? So he decided he wasn't going to defile himself with the king's meat. Now, before we go further, how many of you here have had bacon? How many would, if there was bacon cooking on the stove, would you be thinking a good day had arrived in the oil patch? Oh, yes. I saw my doctor, a doctor today in Edmonton, and she was recommending for my situation in which I don't have a thyroid, and I'm starting to show signs of insulin resistance. She recommended a book for me, and immediately, as soon as I heard the title of the book, I said, that is the diet I can keep. It said, the title is Eat Bacon, Don't Run. I'm already going to be buying multiple copies. I just love that idea, okay? Why would you willfully eat bacon now?
Because it's been cured.
What's that?
They cure it.
Oh, so they cure it, and so if you handle it differently, then it's okay. Okay, good. That's no. Why are some of you eating bacon?
Not under a Mosaic covenant.
Okay, what covenant are you under?
I'm under the new covenant.
You're under the new covenant. Mm-hmm. How much of the Mosaic covenant dietary laws have been carried through to the new covenant? Wait for it.
None.
Have you got a verse for that? Was there anything that you could demonstrate that from the Word of God?
I'm sure there's something in Galatians 3.
There is. Can you... does anyone know where those rules for meat began to fall down and were abolished by Revelation?
Are you talking about Acts?
Well, I am talking about Acts. Why don't we turn there? Book of Acts. Let's go to... Okay, Saul's persecuting the church. Conversion of Saul. So now we're in the Cornelius vision in verse 10. Okay.
Verse 10?
Chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 9. Oh, we might as well do the whole thing. Verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Okay, what does it mean he's a centurion?
Got 100 soldiers under his command.
Okay, the Italian cohort. Anybody know any of the background of that? They were the Navy SEALs of their era. These were the crack troops. Okay? A devout man and one who feared God with all his household. Okay, so this guy's saved.
Not yet.
He's not saved? He fears God. Okay, we've several times in the book of Acts, we'll run across a term, a God-fearer. Okay? Lydia, who is a dyer of purple, was called a Sabomahi. Sabomahi, a God-fearer. It meant that God had done a work in their heart in illumining, but they still did not have enough data to get saved. So, there had been the beginning of an awakening in their hearts, but they didn't have enough data, they didn't have enough knowledge to act on it and get saved. Is that even possible? Because if how could God have the permission to cause an awakening of that human soul if that fella hasn't asked Jesus into his heart first? And used his free will and decided. How does that work? Anybody? Somebody want to explain that first? Oh, come on, guys.
Like election, you mean?
What's that?
Like, what are you talking about? Sorry, election?
Yeah. Illumination always precedes justification. And illumination is a monergistic action. It is not a synergistic action where two people agree, God and man. It is monogism, which is God acting alone. Okay? So, God causes the light of the gospel to shine in a heart, but you don't necessarily then understand everything. You now are beginning to have the ability to understand. And when you get all the pieces together that you need, you put your faith in the right thing. The object of your faith is planted on the right thing, and you are saved. So, at this point in time, here's a wonderful proof text to the idea that God independently begins an action in somebody's life before they're saved, before they're justified. And that's what's happened with Cornelius. He is a Saboma. He's a God-fearer, which made him very different than the rest of his Roman counterparts. Okay? And is there a way that you can become a God-fearer without God initiating that?
No.
How would you defend that from the Word of God? Let's say from, Romans chapter 3. There is none that fear God, right? There's none that fear God, Romans chapter 3. But this guy feared God, so God had to have begun a work in his heart. Okay, so on we go. So he feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So he is saved. No. And understand that. You're going to run across people out there in the landscape that you're in who are talking about loving and serving God, who are talking about the fact that they fear God and are people who are praying. They have a regularized prayer life. But that does not necessarily mean they're saved. They could well be that they're doing it out of rote and tradition, or it could be that this is a pre-work. And so you have to find out what the object of their faith is. Because the object of their faith has to be in the finished work of Christ. Okay? His is not yet, because he doesn't even know about it. All right? So, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. and fixing his gaze on him, and being much alarmed. Okay, so he's pretty tough character, but he's actually pretty alarmed. So wash out of your head the hallmark notion of what an angel is. Most of the time when you see angels depicted in popular art, they look like this chubby, fat little baby who's looking up kind of with, you know, those, you know, kind of chocolatey eyes. And it looks like he's just about to say, can I have another chocolate? Okay. That's not what an angel is. An angel is somebody who walks into the room and a hard-bitten soldier is worried. Okay, that's what an angel is. So he was much alarmed and he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon. Actually, he accommodates this guy's background. And this is absolutely slung full of military terms. Dispatch, soldiers, bam, okay? So he's talking the guy's language. So send him to a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. By the way, why would that be remarkable that Peter would be staying with a tanner?
What's a tanner? Is he saying base?
Yeah. Okay. Is he saying base? Mama saying tanner. Okay, yeah. That was a pretty good start. That's good. What? Awesome. What are the agents in the first century for tanning hides?
Salt water.
What's that?
Water.
Salt. Nope.
Dung.
What's that?
Dung.
Dung?
Isn't it something really caustic?
Yeah, and so the beautiful thing is, and so you need to know this so that, you know, when we're running off into the bush and all that, you have this figured. In every animal, there is exactly the right amount of brains to tan that hide, okay? So, but what would have been used at that time would have been some salt, lots of dung, and the brains of the animal, okay? All of which were regarded as unclean to the Jewish people. To be working with that all the time would have been... So, under not the Torah, God's law, but under the Mishnah, man's commentary, under the Mishnah, it was allowed for a woman to divorce her husband by simply saying, he's a tanner. And then she could divorce him without any contest, okay? Because it was considered so low. But it was a very natural thing for Paul to be working with a tanner. Evidently, some of the tents that he was making would have included at least elements of leather. And so it would have been a good thing to, you know, kind of hang out with a tanner. Just so that you know, Tarsus was the center. They had one particular commercial kind of bit that they did better than everyone else. They had discovered in Paul's day a product called canvas, which was a good deal lighter than leather and shed water well. So what Paul was going around and marketing was probably part leather, part canvas to people who were on trade routes who could value something that was light, easy to put up, and repairable, and shed water, okay? So he was marketing a very high-tech kind of a traveling tent of his day. Okay, so he's with Simon the Tanner. Now, a good Jewish Pharisee would never have done that, but somebody who had the formal training of Peter would not have done that, typically, but there's some things changing in Peter's mind. So he's staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his soldiers and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendant. So devout soldier meant it's hard to know. It isn't really clear in the Greek in this case whether there was a devotion to him or a devotion to God, probably both. And he, after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Okay, so we're going on with our story. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the household about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry. Sixth hour, when is that?
Noon.
But he became hungry, and he was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. Okay, so four-footed animals would refer to what? Anything that was bilaterally symmetrical that was not kosher. Okay? What kind of creatures were in that blanket that was being let down? What's that?
A pig.
All kinds. All kinds. Could we assume from the all kinds that there were, for example, dogs? Horses.
Yeah.
Camels.
Sure.
Okay. All kinds. Okay, so all kinds also is what is making reference to crawling creatures of the earth. So all kinds of crawling creatures as well. Crawling creatures then extends into what animal phyla?
Reptiles.
Yep.
Probably shellfish, like crabs and lobsters.
Okay, all kinds of crawling creatures. Right. So, anything, and then it says, and then the all kinds would have also been making reference to birds of the air. So, can you eat now, or would one of them been eagles, hawks? Okay. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Meaning, I haven't eaten anything unholy, hagios, that wasn't set aside, meaning non-kosher, and something that was ceremonially unclean. He says, "I've never eaten anything like that." So evidently, there was nothing on that sheet that his Judaism would have allowed him to eat. Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed," and there we have in the Greek, "once for all cleansed, no longer consider unholy." So, I want you to recalibrate your thinking. Do not consider it. Do not be evaluating it as unholy. This happened three times. The antecedent of this would be this whole procedure happened three times. A sheet came down, animals. Peter said, "No, I can't." God says, "No, arise, kill, and eat." And then it says, immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be. Behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked direction to Simon's house, appeared at the gate. Okay, so, and on it goes. So, how should we then, under the new covenant, what should we understand about what's on the diet?
With gratitude.
Okay. Now, what would you do with, if we scoot ahead to Acts chapter 15? Would someone read verse 19 and 20 for us, please?
Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood.
Why? Verse 21.
For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath.
Okay. So, as things further develop, was it ever permissible to eat food that was offered up to an idol after that?
Yes.
Okay. What was the rationale given?
There really is no God behind the idol.
That's right. Okay. So, go ahead and eat the meat, okay? By the way, what was going on with this issue of eating meat that was offered up to idols? Why would anyone say, well, I want Zeus meat? Why would you even go there?
It was cheap.
It was less expensive. Besides, here you are, you're in Corinth, or you're in Thessalonica, and there isn't a sufficient Jewish congregation that they are, that they have a temple that is, or a synagogue that is functioning at a level that there is a priest and they're doing any kind of sacrificing. That's not going to be happening. The only meat like that that's available really is in Jerusalem. And of course, this is a long time before they had refrigerator vans rolling up and down the highways, okay? So there wasn't any of that meat around, okay? And so under that circumstance, Paul makes it very clear, you are free to eat meat that's offered to idol, except for when?
It's going to defile your brother's conscience.
If it would defile your brother's conscience, or?
Cause someone to stumble.
What's that?
Cause a brother to stumble.
Yep, cause a brother to stumble, that's defile his conscience, or? What's that?
Defile your own conscience.
Defile your own conscience, okay. What does it mean, defile your own conscience?
You just don't feel right about it.
Right. If you don't have full faith that it is right, then even if it is okay, it's wrong for you to eat. Because he says, I don't ever want you to violate your own conscience. We do have consciences, and they are very often affected partly by our quirks, and partly by our culture and, you know, what we're taught. And so there can be a situation where somebody has, even though theologically he would understand, okay, no, it that the law for that has passed, nevertheless, when the issue comes up about eating that particular thing, it would trouble your conscience, and you go, you know something? I have a guilty conscience eating this. He says, don't eat it. Okay? Don't eat it. Would Paul eat anything on the menu at a Chinese restaurant?
Sure.
Have you got a verse for that?
Are you talking about I'll do whatever I don't know if you're going with that one.
I'm looking for something that has stir fry in the verse.
Are you saying I am what I am, Paul, man? Is that the one you're looking
for? Okay, so let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's how Paul, who was going, and he was moving in and out of the Greek culture, Gentile culture, and the Jewish culture all the time. Here's how he operated within that. Starting in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, okay, so he was not enslaved, he was born a free man. He was born a Roman citizen. He says, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Now, what does he mean by that, first of all? Was there a time previous to Paul's conversion that he was running around and having a good skewer of shrimp?
No.
No. How do we know that?
As a Pharisee of Pharisees?
A Hebrew of the Hebrews and the Pharisee of the Pharisees. So no, he wouldn't have had any of that. So what does he mean, I became as a Jew?
Submitted to the Mosaic law.
Right. So when he's doing ministry in Jewish quarters, he doesn't walk up to them munching on a lobster and trying to share the Lord Jesus Christ with him, because they would have found that totally repellent. Right? So he says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. Okay? Now, to those who are under the law, as under the law. Now, watch the next part. Though not being myself under the law. What is he referring to by law with a definite article in front of it?
The Mosaic law.
Okay. So is he saying I'm under the Ten Commandments?
No.
What's he saying he's under?
Well, that's what he's saying. He's under the entire Mosaic law.
The entire law. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It's actually 613 commands, including the ones about shellfish and food and Sabbath and not having your clothing made out of two different things and not shaving this part of your beard and all of that. All of those things, he said, I willingly placed myself under the law in order to win them. But he says, but not myself under the law. I was not constituted, because I'm now a Christian, under that law. He says, I placed myself there so that I might win those who are under the law. Now, verse 21, to those who are without the law, who's he referring to there?
Gentiles.
Gentiles, okay. So they don't have any background in the Mosaic law, and they certainly aren't under any kosher laws or whatever. He says, to those who are without the law, as without the law, meaning, while I was there, did I insist on keeping the Hebrew standards of kosher? Why didn't Daniel just do that?
He wasn't under the New Covenant yet.
He wasn't under the New Covenant yet, was he?
No.
In fact, why didn't Jesus do that?
Because he wasn't.
What's that?
He was the new covenant.
He was the new covenant. While he was on earth, was he still subject to the Old Testament?
Yes.
Absolutely. And so were the apostles. So I find it interesting. You know, I've talked to some people and so forth, and you know, they'll talk about standards of dress or whatever, and they'll say, "Hey, you can tell very clearly the." That's what the disciples did when Jesus was on earth, and that's the New Testament. When did the New Testament begin?
After death.
What's that?
After Christ's death.
Yeah, particularly at Pentecost. Okay? So, the Gospels are in the New Testament because they are chronicling the movement of the people of God away from the Old Testament law into, under the Old Covenant, into the new, the beginning parts of the New Covenant. Okay? So he says, those who are without the law, as without the law. Okay? So they're having octopus? Good, we're having octopus. Okay? They're having pickled owl's eggs? Okay? You know, throw one over toward me. I did not observe any dietary laws that were different from them, but then, or any laws at all, okay? But he says, though not being without the law of God, he says, but it wasn't though that I'm lawless now, but he says, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. Okay, so here's how this works, guys. Let me use an example. How many of you were alive in 1989? A few of you. What remarkable thing happened in 1989?
The Olympics.
What's that?
The Olympics?
Absolutely not. Because that's every 4 years. It has to be divisible by four. But nice try. That was good.
The fall of the Berlin Wall.
The fall of the Berlin Wall. Yes. Okay, so there was a law between East and West Germany, but in specific, in Berlin, there was a wall that divided the city, okay? And in 1989, they took sledgehammers to it in the fall of communism, and they smashed down the wall. Okay, so it's 1989, you are driving along in what used to be East Berlin, now it is unified Berlin, and you come to a stop sign. What are you going to do?
Keep on trucking. Communism's dead, man.
Okay, communism is dead, man. So, who put up the sign?
Communists.
Communists. And who just died in 1989? Who got deposed? Communists dead. So, do you have to stop at the stop sign?
No.
Yes. Why do you still have to stop at the stop sign even though the communists aren't there? Because that stop sign is now part of a new regime called Liberated Berlin of a unified Germany. And so even if it is a stop sign that's been put up in an older regime, had is now been brought forward and reinstated under a new regime, and therefore when you stop at the stop sign, you are respecting not the communist system, but you're respecting the new legislators. Similarly here, he is saying as a principle with the law of Christ, there are some laws that were part of the Mosaic law that have been carried forward. There were some that were definitely abolished. Name some things that were part of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, that were definitely abolished for New Covenant believers.
Slaughtering for
dietary laws.
Oh, sorry.
I think you meant sacrificing.
What's that?
That's sacrificing.
Oh, sacrificing, okay.
Yeah, sacrifice.
Dietary laws, what else?
Circumcision.
Circumcision. Okay.
Keeping the Sabbath.
Keeping the Sabbath. Okay.
Murder.
What do we do about murder? That was the Mosaic Law.
Yeah, it's done.
Yeah, so, you know, that's, you know, a guy could make a killing at that, right?
Yeah.
What do we do with that?
Two laws that Jesus puts forth, I don't know, in the late.
Right. So it's very definitely reinstated. In fact, all of the Ten Commandments are reinstated or reiterated except what?
Sabbath.
Sabbath, okay. How about tithing? Was tithing considered somewhat optional and volitional, whatever you wanted to do in the Old Testament?
No.
Okay. Has the law of tithing, was it ever carried forward into the New Testament?
No.
Okay. By the way, what was a tithe?
A tenth. So,
okay. So, that's all that people were supposed to give is 10%, correct?
That was one of the taxes.
Right. So there was actually three parts to the tithing law. The first was one-tenth, right off of before your gross income, okay? In addition to that, if you had animals, the firstborn of every one of the animals was in addition to that. So if you had a heifer crop, that all of those went. And actually, so did you had to redeem your firstborn child. And even that was specified with an amount. Then there was a second one, which was basically to provide for the social structure. And that was 10% of the 9/10 that was left over, okay? And so that went to basically the temple system, which was de facto their judicial system. It would be the equivalent of what we would be supporting in terms of our various levels of federal and provincial government that provided for
all the Levites.
What's that?
Is this the one for the Levites?
Yeah. So the first tenth was first of all Korban to the Lord, and the Levites had would receive out of that some of it. Then there was for the social structure, and that was specifically for the Levites, and it also provided for some money for people who were in financial want and so forth, so that would be their social net system. And then every third year, you were supposed to collect another 10% of what was left over that year, and that was supposed to be consumed in a festival meal.
And you had to sound it.
What's that?
Once every 7 years.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear.
And you had the Sabbath your land.
Yes, and then you had the Sabbath ruling on the land. You had to leave the land fallow for every seventh year. What were the consequences to Israel for not observing the Sabbath year?
Exile.
Daniel.
That's right. Now we're all the way back to Daniel.
Yeah.
Right? Ezekiel said, because you have in all of these years, 490 years, you have not once kept my Sabbath. He said, you owe me 70 Sabbaths. And therefore, because of that, you will spend 70 years exiled in Babylon, and my land will have its rest. Now we're all the way back to Daniel. Okay? Yes.
Sorry, question. Like, with all these Levitical laws, didn't God say somewhere, too, that it's for your own good, that I'm giving you these laws?
Can't find a spot.
The Sabbath for man.
What's that?
The Sabbath for man.
The Sabbath was for man. Yeah, that was one where he said, I'm doing that for the beasts and for man. But the ultimate issue was not because there was any kind of a dietary advantage. It was always, I am the Lord.
Like, they had sanitation laws, and as far as I know, one of the first races to have that.
Right, and they were one of the first races where they would take and they made sure that they buried their excrement.
Yeah.
Like, and they did their excrement and any of that outside the camp.
Yeah.
So those were laws, but if you end up going back and you're saying, okay, they were these laws, and they were enacted because they gave them some sort of a societal advantage, then the authority of it rests on whether or not it is beneficial to the people. And there were a group of Jewish people who made that interpretation, and they said the reason why the law is that way is because that's safer for us, that's better for us. And the moment it came where they had the proverbial gun to their head, they could say, okay, what's safest for us now is to eat that food. And they were the ones that went into apostasy. The ones who ended up saying, the law is the law because I am the Lord, and the final analysis is because I said so, they were the ones that maintained their correctitude in Judaism. Okay?
He does provide some promises where he warns them not to fornicate with those outside of Israel because, hey, if you get married to a Gentile, they're going to bring in all of their culture along with them and it's going to defile you as a people. So he gives them the warning,
don't
do this and it'll go well for you. Yep. He doesn't. The rationale behind that is still, I am the Lord.
Overwhelmingly, the rationale that we find in the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, you find its culmination in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He said, here's the big reason why you should keep the law. Because if you don't, I will rain down judgment on you. I will rain down judgment on you unto generations upon generations. You will be kicked off the land. You will be a scourge in the earth. You won't ever have a place to lay your head. And it goes on and on and on. But that was the main reason. It wasn't because the main push is not because there is something that is intrinsically beneficial to eating rabbit, or God would have de facto said, I don't really care as much about these Gentile people and the people under the new covenant, because I'm saying you can go ahead and eat that stuff.
Yeah. But God still honors, like the Old Testament way of doing things, God still honors it even today, though we're under a new covenant. Does he not? Like, the fact that you take a Sabbath and you rest, you know, that's actually good for people. Like, if people were to work every day of the week, you get burnt out. Like, there's an element that actually makes sense about it.
Sure. But do you need to keep it Friday night?
No.
Friday sundown to Saturday sundown?
No.
Do you have to keep all of the components of the Sabbath? For example, you're not supposed to kindle a flame, which would include having any kind of heating in your home, doing any kind of heating with your food, or even kindling a flame in the piston of your 350 Chevy.
Well, it's talking about doing work and having prepped so True. That you don't have to work. So the spirit of it is what you're...
Sure, but it even goes further than that, because he says, I don't want you to do it, and I don't want your servant to do it who is outside your gate.
Yeah.
So you should not have somebody working at ATCO Power keeping the power on either. So here's the thing. Let me go to why God would have made that change. Okay, so we understand. When we had life in Israel, we had a nation kingdom, and we had a nation kingdom that was in a warm weather country. Okay, and you could enact a law and says, actually, I don't care what time of year it is. On a Sabbath, if you're going to keep Sabbath as I define a Sabbath, you don't kindle a flame, and you don't. Anybody who kept that law in Norway died, right, in the wintertime. Well, but you could keep that in Israel. You could also keep laws with regard to the Sabbath because it was universal throughout the country. Now, the gospel has all of a sudden jumped over the national hurdle, and it has gone into the Gentile people. Overwhelmingly, the majority of the new converts to Christianity came from what socioeconomic background?
Slaves.
Okay. So, you are in Ephesus, you are a Gentile, and you are a slave. Can you say, oh, actually, sorry, boss, I'm a Christian now, and so I have to take a day off, because if it's law, it's law. And I have to take a day off. Because if you were in Israel, and you decided, well, typically I'll try to keep the Sabbath, but if it doesn't work out this Saturday, then, oh well, we'll try better, harder next time. Was that allowed?
No,
you keep it or you die, right? But now you have all these slaves, okay? Is the Roman system on a seven-day system? No, it's on an eight-day week, actually, for the first part. Eventually, it goes into a seven-day week, but at the beginning, it was on an eight-day week. A slave got what day off?
None.
Goose egg. Okay, so if you had a system where in order to be a genuine, fully compliant disciple of Jesus Christ, you had to keep the Sabbath, and you had to tithe. Could slaves be part of that? No. Because what property are they permitted to own?
None.
Zero. What day did they have off? That's why the early church met after dark, because they didn't have light switches that they could turn. They had candles that would prolong a little bit, but basically, after dark, it was considered a slave was dead. That's how the law described it. He's dead until morning. And so that was a time where they could go and they could gather together, and they would gather on the Lord's Day, and they never called it a Sabbath. They called it the Lord's Day. And they would gather on the night, and some of the brothers and sisters who cared for some of these slaves says, these guys aren't eating very good. And so they would put together a meal and make sure, it started out that they would make sure that these slaves had a really good square meal, which was maybe one of the few times they would have had that. And they had fellowship. And the bizarre thing is, because the gifting of God was, it tended to prefer those who weren't noble, who weren't highborn, the gathering would come together. Some of them would be highborn. Some of them would be from a high socioeconomic background. But they all gathered together. And then the man who was gifted by the Holy Spirit and had been set apart for that purpose would begin to preach. And sometimes he was the slave. But if they hadn't done that, and they said, no, because actually you need to meet Sunday morning, you would have had a church that was completely defined along socioeconomic. It would have been only the business class and the nobility who could be a Christian. Because if you were a slave, either you were a disobedient Christian or you were dead. Because your slave owner would have killed you. And so when the gospel moved out past the nation of Israel, the Mosaic law issues that defined them as a people group were deliberately set aside. And then along came the Pharisees, and he said, I know that's true, but it would be more desirable that they would keep the law. Having come to Christ, we should tell these Gentiles that even though they've been saved apart from the law, now the better thing to do is to place yourselves voluntarily under at least parts of the Mosaic law. Specifically, the first one was what?
Circumcision.
Circumcision. Let's start with that. Make them bar mitzvah, a son of the covenant. Get them back into the covenant, right? So that they're starting to keep that. And that's why Paul and Peter resisted it like crazy, because it wasn't just a physical mark. It was making them bar mitzvah, sons of the covenant. The circumcision issue was attended with devotion expressions by the one being circumcised. If he was a proselyte, he was expressing that he was placing himself voluntarily back under the law. And that's why in the book of Galatians he says, if you do that, here's the deal, guys, you are obligated to keep the what?
Whole law,
not parts. If righteousness comes by the law, you got to keep what? All of it. And then he goes on and says, here's the next problem you're going to have. In order to keep the law of Christ, can you keep the law of Christ without a functioning temple? No. You have to have a functioning temple in order to keep the Mosaic law, because a big chunk of the Mosaic law is under this circumstance, if you have broken the law, you got to bring a blood sacrifice, and that sacrifice has to be sacrificed this way by these people who are attended by me. You have to have a functioning temple, you have to have functioning Levites. You have to have a functioning judicial system. Okay? And here's the thing that was going to happen. In 70 AD, the whole thing was going to be wiped out. And you weren't going to be able to do any of that. And so, the gospel of Jesus Christ had to be altered so that it was not temple-driven, Levite-driven, and under the Mosaic law. And so there was deliberately parts put aside. And when people came along and said, yes, but it's advantageous that we go back and put ourselves under part of it, he said, no. And he said so strenuously. And so that was the main issue in the book of Colossians. It was, okay, so I'm a Christian. However, I could be a more compliant Christian. I could be a more spiritual Christian if I were to place myself back under these laws and these laws, because if I keep myself under a more elaborate legal system, I'm being a better Christian. And the answer of Paul to that was,
no.
No. Matter of fact, you're becoming a more carnal Christian. You're becoming a more baby Christian by saying that putting yourself under laws causes the advancement of you spiritually. So, the entire righteousness of a believer is packaged up in what?
Christ.
The righteousness of Christ, okay? Are you under no law at all?
No.
Can you do anything you want?
No.
No. What are we under according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? We're under the law of Christ, okay? Which has some features that are the same as the Old Testament law. For example, fornication. In fact, the laws of fornication have been, if anything, expanded on, okay? You can't even look upon a woman with lust in your heart without it being a species of mukai, adultery. Okay? So there were some things that were expanded on. There were some things that were abolished. Okay? Under the law of Christ. Okay. So maybe we can talk about that. We should spend a whole season on that, and talking about the believer's relationship to the Old Testament law. Oh, that would be the book of Galatians. That's a great book. And the book of Hebrews. So we'll try and do that at some point. But if you want to advance your thinking on that, read through Hebrews and Galatians. Actually, the whole book of Hebrews is saying there's a huge train wreck coming. You are very soon not going to be able to even go to the temple. And you have to go forward to these people who are considering Christianity. You will have to go forward because you'll have no place to go very soon, because the temple is about to get leveled. And there will be no Levitical system. And there won't be any Levites. Okay? So you have to go forward in Christ from this day forward. Okay, so in the meantime, if it is the law, thou shalt have a hot tub in your basement. Who should have a hot tub? The rich people, the people who can afford it, the people who like it.
Everybody.
Everybody's got to have a hot tub, if it's the law, okay? If it is permissible to have a hot tub, who has to have a hot tub?
Nobody.
Who can have a hot tub?
Anybody.
Yeah, that's right. And so it becomes a matter of the will. And so, is there anything intrinsically evil about observing, for example, the idea that I will not cut this part of my hair? Is there something wrong with that?
No.
I would say yes and no. No, in that, can I keep that part long and look like a strange form of Elvis? Yes, if I want to. Okay? I can even braid them and, you know, look like asterisks, the whatever. But how would that then be wrong? When would it become a sin, actually, to me?
If he
you do it in doubt?
It would be wrong if I am doing that and thinking that it is advancing my righteousness, my righteous standing. Okay? If I'm doing something extra biblical and I feel that it is advancing my righteous standing, or a more extreme form of that is I am doing this in order to gain my salvation or maintain my salvation, then it becomes a real basic question. That's why Paul said, I stand in doubt of you. I'm surprised that you were so soon a turncoat. He said, I stand in doubt of you because he said, I'm not even sure you're saved. If the object of your faith is Jesus Christ plus circumcision, Jesus Christ plus I've made myself bar mitzvah, he said, then Christ is of no effect for you, right? It has to be that you place your full faith in Christ and the finished work of Christ plus nothing in terms of your standing, okay? In the meantime, if you think that there are some dietary advantages to avoiding eating bear, you don't have to eat bear. But then it kicks in a whole bunch and there's a whole issue. Romans chapter 14 deals with the whole issue. What do we do in the body of Christ if one group of people want to eat a grizzly bear and some people don't? Well, that's Romans 14. The ones who don't want to eat grizzly bear are not supposed to look at the ones who are eating and saying, I can't believe it. What a bunch of unwashed Neanderthals. Okay? And the guy who is eating grizzly bear is not supposed to be waving it under his nose and saying, you know you want it, you know you want it, and mocking him because he's too jam-tart to eat grizzly bear. Okay? So that's how you're supposed to behave about that issue within the body of Christ. But you have liberty in those issues. Don't use your liberty for sin. Don't use your liberty for sinning against the body of Christ and being unloving toward other members. And then the last one is found in the end of Romans 14. If at the end of the day you do not have full faith that it's right to do this issue or that issue, don't do it, even if you can. It can be demonstrated that that is not a law. If it's bothering your conscience, don't go against your conscience until your conscience is fully informed and you can engage in that with a clear conscience. Okay?
There's a thin line, and I'm not sure how close, like in the Hebrew roots movement, that they try and tread this, that, oh, we don't do these things necessarily for our righteousness, but because we believe they're still pleasing to God.
Right.
Right?
And so we have to, as believers, abandon anything that would render us pleasing to God apart from
finished work of Christ.
Finished work of Christ. Right. That's right.
It is self. We can offer service to God that is pleasing to Him. When we do as He's called us to do, walk as He has called us to walk.
That's right.
We can do things that are ultimately good
and obedient.
And obedient in right. His sight. And we don't think that we're earning merit by doing them, but they are still pleasing in His sight.
Right.
No, they wouldn't be if we didn't have the propitiation to cover them.
Okay. That's right. Yeah. Okay, so I want to cap this off. Maybe this would help. I hope it does. There's a verse that says in the New King James, I think the wording is, now unto you who believe, He is precious. I think that's in 2 Peter. The real idea there is, for you who are believers, He is the preciousness. Any preciousness that we possess in the mind of God is fully wrapped up in the Son, not in the quality of my obedience. Okay? So, now, let's go back, and I want to make sure that we've understood this. Would there be a time where avoiding eating bacon is a virtuous thing to do, an obedient thing to do.
Today, you mean?
Yes. When would it be a virtuous thing? When would it be something that was an act of obedience to the Lord? To refrain from eating bacon.
In front of a Jewish convert who is still sensitive to the Mosaic Covenant.
Or walking into a current day Jewish synagogue, or even, guys, an Islamic synagogue, chewing on a piece of bacon. You have violated something you were told not to do in evangelism, okay? Are there times where eating bacon is being obedient?
Yeah.
When?
At the pig roast, when everybody else is eating pig and there's nothing else to eat but pig.
Right, where it's not, where it isn't violating their conscience, and what? What would be the next one?
It isn't contrary to the law.
It isn't contrary to the law, and it isn't violating my conscience, and it isn't acting as an impediment to my ability to evangelize. Because he says this, so let's cap it off with this. He said, if me eating meat or drinking wine would cause a brother to stumble, I won't do it while the earth stands. Okay, that's an extreme statement. Sure. I have a hard time, I would have a difficult time making the oath, I will not have a really good thick rib steak from now until the coming of the Lord if it would cause a brother to stand. Because I'm very tempted, I would say to the brother, oh, look at that, is that not a wonderful sunset? And quickly eat my rib steak, because I love rib steak. Okay? But he says, me not offending a weaker brother is more important than my love for a rib steak. Okay? So, there is the grounds for abstinence, but it's not because I am keeping the Old Testament law. It's not by doing this or that and maintaining that law and enacting that law broadly across the entire body of Christ that we are gaining an extra measure of righteousness, or we're contributing to the treasury of righteousness, as the Roman Catholic idea is. But we are free to eat, free not to eat. Use your liberty for the maximum benefit to the Lord, knowing that you're first his slave. Okay? And I think that's as far as we can take it, because I'm way over time. But if you have, actually, why don't we, if we have any more questions, I'll take them quick. If not, write them down and think about it and bring them for next time.
So the guy on Hacks.